Since Pentecost is tomorrow, I thought that I would speak on something that relates to Pentecost, and for that reason, we're going to take a look at the book of Ruth. And as you look at the Jewish community, in the Jewish community, the book of Ruth is a book that is read on Pentecost each year. There is a section of the Bible in the writings called the Megaloth, and in that, there are five scrolls that they read from at specific times of the year. For instance, they read the Song of Songs at the Passover time, and they read the Ruth at Pentecost. They read Lamentations on a particular date. The 9th of Av, which is when the temple fell in 585 BC. They read Ecclesiastes at the Feast of Tabernacles, and Esther at the time of Purim, which is not a holy day but a national day of observance for the Jews, but that book relates to that particular time. So they've designated Ruth to be read at the time of Pentecost. The question is, why read Ruth at Pentecost? Is there any reason why that book was chosen to read on the day of Pentecost? Is there some tie-in, or is it just some arbitrary choice? I think by the time we finish the sermon, you'll see that it's not just something arbitrary, but there are actually things that very specifically relate to the Feast of Pentecost. And the things that we'll see in the book of Ruth don't just relate to the Jews and Pentecost, but they relate to us as New Testament Christians as well. And I think you'll see those things stand out as we go through the book. Consider the timing of Ruth. It's one of the reasons why it's been chosen to be read on Pentecost. Look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 22. Ruth chapter 1, verse 22, and this helps us to understand when this is unfolding. Ruth chapter 1, verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So that's a giveaway as to the timing when this is unfolding. So when did the barley harvest begin? When did the barley harvest begin in ancient Israel? Well, it couldn't begin until the wave sheaf offering was made on the Sunday after, it's in between the first and last day of unleavened bread, and you have that Sunday there. That's when the wave sheaf was offered, between the first day of unleavened bread and the last day of unleavened bread. And you begin your count to Pentecost with the offering of the wave sheaf. So the first day would be when the wave sheaf is offered, and you would count 7 weeks, and then the day after the seventh Sabbath that you count, you would have the day of Pentecost. So the barley harvest has begun. They're returning to the land, and the barley harvest is going on. In verse 23 of Ruth chapter 2, Ruth chapter 2, verse 23, it says, so she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. So you had the barley harvest taking place, and you also have the wheat harvest that's taking place during this time as well. And usually the wheat harvest would be completed by the time of Pentecost. So that it was during this 50-day period that they harvested both the barley and the wheat. And so it was a lot of work to harvest at that particular time. They didn't have big machines to do it, but you had gleaners out in the field, and they would go through and they would cut the grain, and they would go through the process of getting the grain ready so that they could use it in their households. So it was early in this time period that Naomi and Ruth returned from Moab, and they are soon found by Boaz, who eventually redeems and marries Ruth. So we're just looking at the highlights here before we get into more specifics. And the symbolism is that Ruth and Naomi return from Moab. They return from the world, out of a Gentile nation, and come into the land of promise. So this has significance for all of us. We can relate to it in our own circumstances as Christians. And Ruth meets a man who is a type of Christ. And she marries this man, and she is a type of the bride. And we see these events as important to us as Christians, and you kind of have to look at it and think about it before it resonates with us in a New Testament perspective. If we just read through the book, it seems to emphasize Old Covenant issues. For instance, you have levirate marriage. Levirate marriage was something that somebody would enter into. Let's say that the man died and he had no heir. So in order to have an heir, a close relative would enter into marriage. It might be a brother. Another relative would enter into marriage with the lady that's lost her husband in order that that household can continue in Israel. And so the closest male kin would marry the widow, and from that marriage would come offspring, which would allow that property to properly be passed along in the name of the individual who died. There's also the idea of redeeming property, where if somebody went into debt and they were disposed to sell their lands, their relative could buy the property. And this is something that Boaz does, because Elimelech and Naomi left the land, and they sold the property, they took the proceeds, and it gave them money to go into Moab and live. So when Naomi returns, they're not going to get that property back unless there is a redemption that takes place. And so Boaz is the one who does that. And we see in the book of Ruth blessings and cursings, which all relate to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, which were common things that happened during the period of the judges when we find all of these things taking place. Also, as you look at what unfolds in the book, you find that the issue of the redemption and all of that takes place at the gate of the city. And this was commonly done during the time of the judges. You had the elders who would sit there, and people would come before the elders and present their business, and it would be decided by the elders in that particular city. Also, we find that Moabites could not come into the land and become a part of the community and enter into worship in Israel until the 10th generation. So this is a pretty exacting statute that was found in Israel at that particular time. But we see that things take place that don't enforce that particular injunction. What we're going to see as we go through a few examples in this book is that the book prefigures many of the concepts that we in the church consider to be New Covenant, not Old Covenant. So I've mentioned some Old Covenant things, and yes, they do play out there, but they also prefigure things that we can relate to as Christians and followers of Jesus Christ. Remember David, as you look at him, he knew that a Savior would come. And this was in 1000 B.C., and it was another 1,000 years until the Savior did actually come. So he knew in advance what was to take place. So some of these things are prefiguring what is to actually unfold. And we see here, as you look at the book of Ruth, a covenant. It talks of a covenant, and a covenant is a mutual agreement between two parties. Each party has a particular role to play in that covenant. It's a contract in which two parties enter, and we know that one of the parties that's discussed here is God. And God enters into covenant with Israel. He entered into covenant with individuals at times. It's not a one, and each of the parties has particular responsibilities. So you enter into this covenant agreement, and God has his duties and responsibilities, and the person entering into the covenant has their duties and responsibilities as well. As we think about the covenant, we know that God, on his part alone, does a lot on our behalf. God extends his grace to us. We'll talk somewhat about that tomorrow. God creates extends his grace to us in some very significant ways that relate to Pentecost. We also remember that the faults in the Old Covenant were, was it with the law? The faults in the Old Covenant were not with the law, they were with the people. The people fell short, and they are the ones who basically did not live in accordance to the covenant. They agreed to it, but they did not live up to what they agreed to. A fourth thing is we saw that the new covenant opens up a relationship between God and the Gentiles. And as you look at the book of Ruth, and we talked about the Moabites not being able to enter into covenant with God and to be under the covenant of God and until the 10th generation. But interestingly, it's worked out here in very short order, and we'll see why that's the case. And Paul talked about in Romans chapter 11, he understood that the Gentiles were going to be grafted into the olive tree, and the people that had originally entered into the covenant were going to be, unfortunately, they were going to be cut out, but they would be regrafted in time. And Paul talks about that in Romans. In type, all these ideas that we consider to be new covenant are found in the book of Ruth. It's a short book, but there's a lot in the book as you read it and you consider what the book is saying. So I have 4 points I'd like to cover today regarding the book of Ruth and Pentecost. The first one is our mutual responsibility under the covenant. The first point is our mutual responsibility under the covenant. And as you look at the book of Ruth, you'll see a word there which is kindness, and it relates to the covenant. And it's only used 3 times, that specific word, but what it's referring to is mentioned much more often than those 3 times. The word that is translated is that the Hebrew word that is translated kindness is the Hebrew word hesed. It's C-H-E-S-E-D, and I've always heard it pronounced hesed, even though there's a C in front of it. We might say chesed or something along that line. And its simplest meaning is the full flow of natural affection. And if you have affection for someone, you're going to show that person kindness. And the best, and as you think about this human kindness that is shown, one of the best ways that it's shown is by a mother to a child. There's nobody that shows greater kindness to a child than a mother in the love that they have for their children. And this kindness of a mother includes doing things for them, you know, all the things that a mother would do, diapering them, feeding them, protecting them, disciplining them. These are all things that a mother would do for her children. But when Hesed describes the relationship between God and man, it takes on an even greater meaning. It means the goodness and the abundant grace of God. God gives and gives and gives. He helps, he provides, and he does everything he can to show us kindness and mercy, because his goal is that we would all be converted, we would all be changed, and we would in reality become his sons. And he's willing to do the work that he has to do in order to accomplish that purpose. You know, that is his overall purpose, to bring many sons to glory. And it is through God's work that that's accomplished. So when it is from a man toward God, hesed means a kindness and gratitude to the utmost, to the highest degree that a man can show. So God shows us that kindness, and we show God that respect and kindness as well. It's a two-way street, and we're both involved in that. So as you think about this, one of the ways that they've come up with in order to express this is called covenant loyalty. You have a covenant that you've entered into, and God is always faithful. He is always loyal to the covenant. So he's entered into covenant with you and me. He entered into covenant with Israel, and he was always loyal to that covenant, no matter what Israel did. Didn't mean he approved of it, but God always did his part. And God always does his part when he, as a result of the covenant we've entered into him. And what he expects from you and me is covenant loyalty, that we will show him that kindness and we will be loyal to the covenant that we entered into. We do our part to fulfill the obligation that we entered into. And when we were baptized, we entered into covenant. And we said, God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. And God expects us to do that. As you think about the Ten Commandments, express this idea of covenant loyalty right in the midst of the Ten Commandments. We find it found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. So let's pick up in Exodus 20, verse 4. There it says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. So I am God, and you are to worship me in spirit and in truth, and you're not to make an image of me out of metal, out of wood, out of stone. It doesn't matter. You're not to make an image of any kind, including a mental image of what you imagine God to be." And it goes on to say, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." So as you think about the various sentences we've looked at here in regard to Hesed, we find them in verse 6. And it's signaled by the translated word mercy. Signaled by the translated word mercy. God shows mercy. And he shows mercy to you and me and all of those who've entered into covenant with him. And we also see the flip side of that is also in that same verse. That's man's obligation, which we find in verse 6. God shows mercy to thousands, but which thousands? To the thousands who love God and keep his commandments. And God says in response, "I will be merciful if you keep my commandments and you love me." So he's actually stating the covenant relationship here. And it's a two-part. Each party has their respective roles and responsibilities. And as you look at the covenant, if you keep the covenant, and you keep all of the various aspects of it, God said that he's going to do his part. But he also says if you don't keep the covenant, there will be punishment. So does that mean that God stops keeping his responsibility in the, as far as the covenant is concerned? Why does he punish? Well, he punishes in order to get your attention and bring you back to the covenant. So it's actually for our good as God punishes us. We don't enjoy it, but God's goal is that we would follow the covenant and that we would be blessed as a result of following that covenant. And God is very much interested in that we would fulfill our covenant obligation. So as we deviate from what we committed to, then God will try to get our attention and bring us back to that covenant obligation. So God always does his part, and even if he causes his people to suffer, the goal is for them to come back to the covenant. So let's begin looking at the book of Ruth, and we'll see this covenant issue throughout the book. Let's pick up the story here in Ruth chapter 1, verse 8. Ruth chapter 1, verse 8. Here it says, "And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me.'" So what she is doing here is praying that God will show his covenant loyalty because these two Moabite women have done what they knew to be right to both their dead husbands, to their dead father-in-law, and to Naomi. They've done their part. They've fulfilled their covenant obligation to all those parties. They've been loyal to that covenant. And Naomi is praying that God would bless them as a result. Please bless them. And in the next passage, we find Naomi's prayer answered when Ruth goes out into the field, which is discovered by, she discovers is Boaz's field and is shown favor by him. So she's asking that God would bless them. And we see in Ruth chapter 2, verse 20. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and dead." This is what she prayed. And God has shown kindness to Naomi and to her daughter-in-law because they've done their part and God is doing his part. Also, Boaz recognizes Ruth's fulfillment of her part. Let's go to Ruth chapter 3, verse 10. Ruth chapter 3, verse 10. There says, "Then he," that is Boaz, "said, 'Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter,'" speaking to Ruth, "for you have shown more kindness, having gone above and beyond in hesed," or covenant loyalty, "at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, and whether poor or rich." And Boaz is saying that Ruth had fulfilled the covenant. You know, and she was quite a bit younger than Boaz. And she could have gone after somebody younger, but that's not what she chose to do. She was loyal to the covenant and did not reject Boaz as her redeemer. She had asked him to be her redeemer, which is part of the covenant, part of the law, since they were under the old covenant. And she did not go after the young men or the handsome men, but instead asked Boaz, who was, as far as she knew, her closest kinsman. And that's how the law stipulated it, that her closest kinsman would be her redeemer. And Ruth was going to be loyal in to fulfilling that. She had done what the law stated. As it said, "Go to the kinsman and ask him to redeem you." And Ruth had shown abundant kindness all along the way. And evidently, she was a beautiful woman, if not in features, as she was most beautiful in her character, for sure. And Boaz thought it a great honor that she had come to him and asked him to redeem her. She had gone above and beyond in covenant loyalty, and he said, "You have done more now than you when you came in and were so kind to Naomi." She had been very kind to Naomi throughout this whole experience. And here we see the mutual responsibility within the covenant relationship. She was loyal to it. She understood what her obligation was, the obligation that she had committed to, and she kept that obligation to Naomi and to the working out of things as they returned back to the land of promise. Even though we're talking about Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, we're also talking about types too. So who is Boaz? Boaz is a type of Christ. Boaz is a type of Christ. And here he had just blessed her. He praised her for how she had shown kindness to him by going above and beyond and choosing him for her husband. Now it is part of the covenant, and she went at it with great zeal, and he blessed her for it and heaped praise upon her. And who is Ruth? Ruth is a type of the church or of the individual Christian. It goes back and forth as you look at how it plays out. So here Christ praises the church or the individual Christian for doing his or her part and going above and beyond and making redemption and marriage with him possible, because we both have a part to play. And Christ would say, would just love to see us play that part to the hilt, above and beyond. That's what he wants from us as far as covenant loyalty is concerned. And As you think about this, you know, we as we enter into covenant with God, when we first begin, we almost automatically have a first love. We're very excited about the covenant that we're entering into, and we're diligent about that. But as we go along in the covenant, it's very easy to forget the commitment that we made, and we're no longer as zealous about it as we were at the beginning. And evidently, Ruth was always zealous about her part in the covenant, just as Boaz was zealous in his part. So there are certain things that we have to do, and there are things that God does for us. The second major point here is God's unilateral work on our behalf. God's unilateral work on our behalf. That is, God's grace being shown to you and me. And it's one-sided. God's one-sided work on our behalf. And we see as we go through the book of Ruth, God's watchful care, his providence, and his sovereignty over his people. Sovereignty is shown here in Ruth, in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons." Now, why was there a famine in the land, we might ask? Why was there a famine in the land? You know, and you think about the time of the judges. Well, in most cases during the time of the judges, the people weren't adhering to the covenant. They weren't faithful to the covenant. And what did God do when they weren't faithful to the covenant? Well, he would punish them. And famine was just one way that he would punish them. He punished them by conquest from foreign nations. Different things happened at different times. And they would repent and cry out to God, and God would send them what? He would send them a redeemer, a judge who would lead them and point them back to the right path, and then they would stick with it for a while, and then they would deviate again. And this is just a cycle that happened repeatedly in Israel. So probably as you look at what's happened at this time in the time of the judges is that Israel has deviated from the covenant. And as a result of that, God has sent a famine. So the land is being impacted by this famine. And the situation is such that Elimelech and Naomi and their boys couldn't live in the land. They needed to move out for a time. And so they had a property that had been given to them as the property, the land was distributed as they came into the land, and each family was given a property. So what did they do? They sold the property and took the money and went to Moab. They needed money to live on, and they took that money to live in the land of Moab. So Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and the two boys, they went to this land. And God was the one who inflicted this famine upon the land. And he did it for a great purpose. So God caused the famine in the land, and we see that the family left the land and went to Moab. And what happened? Let's go to Ruth chapter 1, verse 6. Ruth chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she heard in the country of Moab that the Lord God, the covenant God, had visited his people by giving them bread." So the famine passed, but a lot had transpired as a result during this time. Elimelech had died, and then the two sons had married women from Moab, and the two boys died. So there's Naomi, and there are the two daughter-in-laws, and things have improved in the land of promise, and so it seemed like possibly they could move back to the land. So not only did God cause the famine, but he caused prosperity to come back in the land. And he's making Naomi and her family move back, but making them come back minus all the men, so that Ruth and Naomi return to the land of Israel as widows. And so this sets up things to work out in a particular way that is to God's glory and purpose. He sees all of this and he's working his purpose out here. And so he is sovereign in what he is doing. So let's see how God is even in the smallest of details. Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. So Naomi and Ruth move back to the land of Israel. Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth and of the family of Elimelech." And it's interesting to think about, what does Elimelech mean? What does Elimelech mean? As you look at Elimelech, El means God. And as you look at Melech, it means king. It means king. And if you translated that into English, it would be God is king. That's what Elimelech's name meant. So now let's read it that way, changing the words to God is king. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, "There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of God is king, and his name is Boaz." So it's interesting, that name and that individual was Boaz. Do you know what Boaz means? It means in him is strength. In him is strength. And as you think about that name, it's a pretty good way of describing Jesus Christ. In him, in Christ, is strength. Chapter 2, verse 2. "So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor.'" So Ruth offers to do that and to go out and glean so that they'll have food to eat, but she has no idea which field to go to. So she doesn't know who Boaz is at this point. She's just going to go out and glean in the fields. And and hopefully she'll find favor so that she can find a good place to glean. So she goes out, and interestingly, where does she end up? Let's look at verse 3. It's, "And Naomi says to her, 'Go, my daughter.' Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers." And that's what they were to do. They would go through and they would glean, and the people who were going to glean came after the reapers, and whatever they left behind, they could pick up, or the corners of the field, they could glean from that particular place as well. So she doesn't know where she's going to glean. She goes out and praying that God would give her favor. Now listen to this next sentence in Ruth chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "And she happened to come to that, to the part of the field belonging to, in him is strength," that is Boaz, "and who, by the way, was of the family of God is king Elimelech." That's the field she came to. She just happened to come upon Boaz's field. And she just happened on that field, and you might think about that for a second. Is God involved here? Is God working out his great purpose, a purpose that we might not be able to see at first glance? So on the very first day that she went out to glean, whose field does she end up in? In Christ's field, Boaz's field. And was this some chance happening? I doubt it. God was working with this woman because he wanted to bring these two together, Ruth, a type of Christ, a type of the church, or a type of the church or Christian, and Boaz, a type of Christ. He wants us to learn something from this, because from this union comes the line of David. And from this union ultimately comes God's Son, Jesus Christ in the flesh, and he comes from these two individuals further on in history. How many, you know, many times we've heard the scripture John chapter 6, verse 44. "No man can come to me," that is to Jesus Christ, "unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And God is working something out in both these people's lives and in the lives of millions of people who would be blessed by this union and the product of that union further on in history. So this is something that God is working out and God is part of. And, you know, we could say, well, I don't know about that. That's just so far-fetched. No way God's going to work all of this out. And, you know, that God's going to manipulate history and all of that. Well, God either has the power to do these things or not. And he does. So let's continue reading in chapter 2. Since it's just a gem of God's unilateral work on our behalf. And notice all the things that Boaz does for Ruth, just like Christ does for you and me. He does various things for her, and he's looking out for her and providing for her in a special way. Ruth chapter 2, verse 4. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And so we know him as, his name means something that's kin to Jesus Christ. And he comes out to the reapers in verse 4 and he says, "The Lord be with you." And what's his name mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 7? Was it not Emmanuel? God be with us. And he said, "God be with you." And the first words out of Boaz's mouth in this book is, "God is with you." However, B is in italics, so it's really, "God is with you," if you look at it without the B in there. So how did the people respond in Ruth chapter 2, verse 4? They said, "The Lord bless you." Thank God for you. May God bless you for what you are doing. And this shows that these people recognize Boaz's character too. And the first thing Boaz does is ask God's blessing upon the people who are working for him in the field. Ruth chapter 2, verse 5. Ruth chapter 2, verse 5. Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" He didn't know who she was, but he did notice her because he knew the reapers in the field. He knew who these people were. They worked for him, and they were part of the community. But who is this woman? Verse 6 says, "So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, 'It is the young woman, young Moabite woman, who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab.'" So he knows who she is. He knows her as a young woman who came back with Naomi from the land of Moab. And as you look at chapter 2, as we'll look here shortly, it repeatedly mentions that this woman is from Moab. She's not from our community. She's a Moabitess. And you can't tell from what it says there that it's a prejudiced way that he's saying it. He's just noting that she's from Moab. And verse 7, so here's this woman that is from Moab. She's Moab. She's out there gleaning. Ruth chapter 2, verse 7. "And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she asked for the lowest position." And as you look at the way Ruth acts throughout the whole story, it's an indication of her character. She's asking, "Please let me glean in your field, and I'll follow after the gleaning is done and collect what I can." So according to the law, they were supposed to leave the corners of their field unreaped so that the poor and strangers could glean there. But there is nothing that says the people had to allow them to glean among the sheaves or take the best. So she asked for the lowest seat, "Let me glean in your field," and asked if that was possible. Verse 7, it says, "So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house." So this person who is overseeing the gleaning process here said she's been working diligently since morning with only a little rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth in verse 8, "You will listen, my daughter." So Boaz spoke to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter." And this is the type of Christ here, speaking to her and asking her to listen. And this, you know, asking her to listen basically is a command. And it's nice, but it is a command. And remember, one of the themes of Jesus' ministry was listen. You know, Jesus repeatedly said, listen, I have something to tell you, and it's important. So what does Boaz say to Ruth? Verses 8 and 9. Then Boaz said to Ruth, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? This is important. Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women, my servants. Stay in my field and do your gleaning here. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. So he basically tells the young men in the field, he said, leave her alone, leave this young lady alone. And he said, if you get thirsty, we have water provided, so go have a drink. So what is Ruth's reaction to what Boaz says? Verse 10, so she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? Why would you extend this mercy to me? Why would you extend this mercy to me? I am a stranger in the land. I'm not part of the covenant. You don't have to do this. I do not belong. And so she realized that what Boaz was extending to her was not necessary. He didn't have to do this, but he was extending his mercy. He was a person of high character, and he offered that to her. Chapter 2, verse 11. And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of her husband. So Ruth had conducted herself in a certain way throughout her relationship with Naomi in the land of Moab. Once she came to understand what God's way of life was all about, she did practice that in her dealings with her mother-in-law. And she continued to do that, to, you know, for her to leave her land, leave her family, and come back to the land of Israel was a big step for her. But she realized that the God that Naomi worshiped was a powerful God that she was going to worship as well. So she had acted in a way that showed covenant loyalty to her mother-in-law. And it was recognized by Naomi and other people in the community that this person was a special person in the way that they were acting in the relationship. Ruth chapter 2, verse 11 goes on to say, and how you have left your father and mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. So Boaz recognizes what Ruth has been doing, and he recognized what a quality person she was. And he stresses yet again that she comes from a land, not Israel, a foreign land. Chapter 2, verse 13. Then he said, let me find favor. Then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. So she recognized the favor that Boaz was showing her and was thankful for that favor. Going on in verse 14, it says, come here and eat the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So he shows her honor. He shows her honor by giving her the sop like Christ did among his disciples. And it's interesting, the little pieces of Christ coming into the story of Ruth and Boaz. Continuing in verse 14, it says, so she sat beside the reapers, not the gleaners now, but the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. So here the master is serving her, passing her food. He says, here, eat this. We just reap some of the best. And here, let's put some on the fire and we'll parch the grain and make it more enjoyable, and you're welcome to it. And just as God does, he gives her a little bit more than she needs to be satisfied, so she's able to keep a bit for later. So he favors her, he gives her, allows her to enjoy lunch with the reapers, and allows her to go among the reapers in order that she can get more grain. Verse 15, Ruth 2, verse 15. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her." So the sheaves are what they would cut when they are going through and harvesting the grain. So she was able to go through in that part of, you know, the people going forward, gleaning reaping the field, and be among the sheaves, and they let her do that. That's what the Boaz had commanded, and they followed his command. Chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "So she gleaned the field until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley." So she got quite a bit. Now she goes back to Naomi, telling her about what happened. Ruth chapter 2, verse 21. Ruth the Moabitess, so again, the emphasis on her being from Moab, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.' So not only did he say, 'Stay in my field, glean among my reapers,' but also, 'Stay here for the entire harvest. So you're not going to just be working in my field today, but you can work in my field the whole way through. I'm going to open the way for you to glean or to get as much as you possibly can.' This is quite an honor. And he told his guys, 'Drop some down, drop some of the cuttings that you make down so that she can have more.' And he made provision for her in that way. Ruth chapter 2, verse 22. "And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with this young woman, and that people do not meet you in any other field.'" So here, Naomi, who is also a type of the church, says it's a good thing that you stay in Boaz's field, and that you stay among Boaz's people. So she's in verse 23, "So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law." So Ruth listened. She listened. And as we've said, Ruth is a type of Christian, and she stayed with her mother-in-law, a type of the church. So to recap, what we've seen here is Boaz grants her permission to glean his field. And is that not what we are doing today? Hasn't Christ given us permission to glean in his field? Isn't that what God has given us permission to do, to glean in the field of Jesus Christ? When we are gleaning, we're picking up morsels and tidbits here and there, information and knowledge that we receive at church services. Isn't that what we're doing here today? Hopefully. We're here gleaning in God's field. We're here gleaning in God's field, the morsels and tidbits that are given to us as we enjoy the messages that are given, and as we enjoy the singing and the other aspects of services. He admonishes her not to stray from his field, meaning don't stray from the church. Stay with it. Stay in this particular location. It's the safest place for you, and the place where you will glean the most. So he tells her to stay in his field. And this is especially important, an especially important concept as we look at the world in which we live. It's we live in a world that is lawless. And as you look at the world in which we live, it's lawless. And many of us have been coming to church for many years. But it's interesting, as we live in this particular time, that one of the trends that you find in the church is that people have decided, I really don't need to come to church. I can watch all of this on Zoom. So I don't need to be present. I don't need to be present. And there may be a legitimate reason why you're not present. But people have said, hey, I can just tune in on Zoom. I'm kind of tired. I don't want to go. And it's interesting that somebody was telling me that, you know, that at one time we had about 7,000 in attendance. Right now it's about 5,000. So where are those 2,000 people? I don't have the total answer to that, but it is not a good trend overall. And we see in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. And sadly, that's the case in the church today with some people. And that's a dangerous thing, especially when we live in a dangerous time. And here's the thing, how do you exhort people that you don't know? How do you exhort people you don't see? It says in verse 25, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. And if you look at the trends in the world, I think the day is approaching. How soon will it be here? I can't tell you exactly, but the trends indicate we're coming to some sort of crisis that we need to be aware of. So it's high time to stay among the reapers, those people who are reaping the harvest, and stick with them there. And as you look at what a further one point that we might think about in Malachi chapter 3, and I'll just read it to you here. It's talking about those who are in the church at the time. Malachi 3, verse 16, and we'll read through verse 18. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So there's a book of remembrance. And our assembling and the speaking and working together as gleaners in God's field is very important. And he tells the young men in his field, don't bother Ruth. Don't bother Ruth. She is under your protection, and she's under my protection. So be very careful with her, and make sure you treat her properly. That's, you know, interesting what God tells those who are serving as his overseers to take care of the flock and watch over them and care for them. So Jesus said that I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger. And when Ruth went to Boaz, she never hungered again. Again, you see that Boaz is a type of Jesus Christ. So consider what Naomi says about Boaz in Ruth chapter 3, verse 18. She said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. So Ruth appealed to Boaz to represent her as her redeemer. She asked him to be her redeemer. And Boaz was determined to do that. And as Naomi says, he's going to see this through and seek to redeem you. So she says, basically, behold, the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. You might think about what it says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, and I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, if Christ has begun a work with you, he will complete it. Just as Boaz was going to complete the redemption of Ruth, he was going to make sure that that was done. The third point is this. The Holy Spirit was given. The Holy Spirit was given. And as you think about the people of Israel, you know, they were given the law, and we'll look at this more fully, But as you look at Israel, Israel failed in their upholding the covenant. And the reason was that they were carnal. They were fleshly people. And they did not have God's spirit. But we have entered into covenant with God, and we have been given God's spirit. And when you look at the disciples, when they were given God's spirit, what happened? Before God's spirit was poured out on them, they weren't doing much. There was not much promise there, was there? They were failing. But when the spirit was poured out on them, there was a dramatic change. God didn't take over their minds like somebody possessed. He took over their minds and began to influence them in acting according to the covenant, in carrying out the instructions that God had given them. They began to remember what Christ taught them and what their duties and responsibilities were. One of the fundamental responsibilities was to go forward to the world with the truth that Christ had revealed to them. They were all worried about the coming of the kingdom. Hey, when's the kingdom going to start? And Christ said, guys, you're focused on the wrong thing. You have a duty and responsibility to go to the world and share the truths that you have learned in your time as my disciples. So now, get after it. Get to work. And they did, and they went out. You know, they began in Jerusalem, and they went out to the world. And the world was turned upside down. And when was the Holy Spirit given here? Do you know? When was the Holy Spirit given? Let's go to Ruth chapter 2, verse 9. Ruth chapter 2, verse 9. It says there, "Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So the young men have drawn out the water. The water is there at the edge of the field. And when you need water, go drink. When you need water, go drink. You may say, well, that doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit. Well, what does water represent? It represents God's Spirit. And she could go and drink of that water as it was needed. And what it's interesting is you think about what Boaz tells Ruth, it has a tie-in with John chapter 7, where it talks about on the last great day, Jesus standing and crying out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Who's the one that says, if you are thirsty, go drink? The one that is a type of Jesus Christ. When you're thirsty, go drink. And isn't that what he told the crowds gathered in Jerusalem? If you're thirsty, go drink. And he offered this to Ruth. So it's an interesting parallel between Ruth chapter 2, verse 9, and John chapter 7, verse 37. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And what does Boaz say? When you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink. Very similar phrasing. So Christ is telling Ruth to drink, which is a clear type of a Christian, drinking of a type of the Holy Spirit. So how does this benefit Ruth? Well, it provides her with refreshment, encouragement, and strength. It enabled her to continue gleaning, continue to bring the food necessary for Ruth and Naomi. The final point that we're going to cover today in regard to Ruth is the fourth point is the Gentiles and the covenant. The Gentiles and the covenant. Remember I mentioned that, you know, if you were from Moab, you could not be a part of God's nation, God's covenant, until the 10th generation. And Ruth was a foreigner, a Moabitess. And she was a stranger to the covenant. And if you go through and just look at the verses that I'm going to point out in Ruth chapter 2, it tells you it repeatedly. She's a Moabitess. She's a foreigner. For instance, in Ruth 2, verse 2, it says, "Ruth the Moabitess, In verse 6, the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi. Chapter 2, verse 10, I am a foreigner. Chapter 2, verse 11, you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. Verse 13, though I am not like one of your maidservants, I'm not from this community, I'm not an Israelite. And finally, in verse 21, it again says, Ruth the Moabitess. So in chapter 2, it repeatedly speaks of Ruth being from Moab, which seems like, wow. But you have to get beyond that. And as you look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3, it speaks of the why God did not allow an Ammonite or a Moabite to enter the assembly of the Lord. And that is because of the way that they treated the people of Israel when they left Egypt. And God remembered that they were not very nice to the people of Israel. And it says that they're not going to enter till the 10th generation. And if you think about the 10th generation, think about David. David is a descendant of Ruth. And if you're thinking about the 10th generation, he wasn't in the 10th generation, but he's able to enter into the assembly of the Lord. Why is that? Why is that? We have to understand how God worked this out. And if you look at Deuteronomy 23, verse 6, it's interesting. It says, in regard to the Moabites and the Ammonites, you shall not seek their peace nor prosperity all your days. That's pretty negative. But we also have to realize God is a God of grace and mercy. So how did Ruth ever come into the congregation of Israel? So you've got this prohibition. So how did she surpass that barrier? And so we have to find an answer to that, which we will find. Because at the end of the book, you find that Ruth is lauded. And from Ruth comes David, from Ruth comes the Messiah. So somehow God accepted her into the assembly of Israel. So she very fondly is mentioned at not only at the end of this book, but in Christ's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. It cites some people who may not have been well thought of, at least at one point. It mentions Rahab. It mentions Ruth, and it mentions the wife of Uriah, that is Bathsheba. So why was she able to come into the congregation of Israel? How is it that came about? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And I told you that these things that we find in the book prefigure the new covenant, and new covenant in an old covenant book. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. It says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Before Ruth met Naomi, she had no clue about Israel. She had no clue about covenants. She had no clue about any of that. So all of this was new once she met Naomi and her family. And I would venture to say that we don't get lots of details about Elimelech and his children, and we just primarily focus on Naomi. She's the primary character that we focus upon. But you know, as you look at those at the outcome here, Ruth accepts the God of Israel. Now, why would she do that? She must have seen something significant going on in the life of Elimelech, Naomi, and her family. I would venture to say that she had to see a good example. And she saw that good example and said, you know, I want to be a part of that. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity." So this is what Jesus Christ accomplished. And interestingly, this is Ruth's descendant. This is what her descendant is ultimately going to do for all Gentiles. And interestingly, he did that for Ruth as well. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. "But God, who is rich in mercy," you might think of the word we've been talking about, covenant loyalty, "because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace." Think about all the things that Boaz did for Ruth, all the things that he heaped upon her. "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness," that is, in his grace, which is the current translation of the Greek, and in the Old Testament it would be, has said, his covenant loyalty toward us in Christ Jesus. Even though most of us are probably Israelites, we were, like Ruth, undeserving of becoming one of God's children. We were estranged from the covenant. We were probably in a false church somewhere. We were breaking God's laws. We were doing everything wrong. But God, in his mercy, picked us up, plucked us up, and grafted us into Israel. And remember that it says that God calls the Gentiles. Why? To provoke Israel to jealousy and repent. And who was called? Ruth the Moabitess. And we see her wonderful example recounted in Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Ruth 1, verses 16 and 17. We see Ruth's conversion. She says, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." She's making an oath. She's going to stick with Naomi. She's willing to go back to Israel. "The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." So, you know, when you look at Ruth, she couldn't be circumcised. She was a female. She wasn't male. So that was not a path by which she could enter into the congregation of Israel. So what did she do? She made a solemn oath. She would renounce her gods. She would renounce her family and her people, and said that she would follow Naomi wherever she went. Remember, Naomi is a type of the church. She said, "Your people and all the members of the church will be my people. I've left my people and have taken your people as mine." More importantly, she saves the best for last. She said, "Your God." She'd grown up, I'm sure, worshiping the gods of Moab, and she says, "Now your God will be my God. They will be one and the same." So she is converted. She was added to the church. She strove zealously to fulfill the terms of the covenant. And she married an Israelite, Boaz, the type of Christ. So we do the same thing, don't we? Don't we leave behind the world? Don't we leave behind our family? Don't we make a commitment to follow Christ wherever he goes? That's what Ruth did, and that's what we do. That's what we do. One of the first things he tells Ruth is, "I've been told," you know, this is what Boaz says to her, "I've been told by all these people what you have done, and you have been shown kindness, covenant loyalty to the living and the dead. You are an Israelite of Israelites, even though you are from Moab." She was a better Israelite than most of the Israelites. So Boaz had no problem marrying her because, as far as he was concerned, she was one of them. She was living as an Israelite. So there we have the reason Ruth was accepted as part of Israel, accepted by the people of Bethlehem, which is similar to what happens to us when we are converted. So all the past is forgotten, and she became a new person, and we become part of the natural olive tree of the family of God as king. So hopefully, you know, there are Old Testament elements of Ruth, but there are many New Covenant parts of that story. And hopefully this gives you a little bit of insight into that story. And it is a wonderful story, how it all works out. It is a beautiful story that we can all relate to. And it is a story that's read in conjunction with Pentecost. And hopefully you can see that we just didn't go through a bunch of types, but it has great meaning. And hopefully you can see that meaning as you think about the book of Ruth. So hopefully we can understand why the book of Ruth was read on Pentecost. And I would venture to say that most of the people in the Jewish community don't understand that about the book of Ruth. They can see certain elements to it, but they don't accept the Messiah, do they? They don't accept Boaz is the Christ. But we've been given insight to see that, and hopefully you've profited from it. So thanks for your attention, and have a great rest of the afternoon. And we'll resume with services tomorrow at 10:30 a.m. Hopefully you'll be able to join us, and we'll, as we focus upon the holy day. So thanks, everybody, for being here, and please have a wonderful remainder of the afternoon.